We're going to begin now our next lesson on the doctrine of the church this morning, and we'll be talking about the officers of the church. Before we do that, I'd like to just give you a quick review of some of the main concepts we've talked about regarding the church. We've talked about the church as both universal and local. We've talked about the marks of the church. What is a true church marked by? And we've argued it's the preaching of the word, the right preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. And then last week we talked about the church's special authority, which is the power of the keys. And that is a power to guard and proclaim the truth of the gospel, and also to mark out those who belong to Christ through baptism and the Lord's Supper, or to remove those who continue walking in sin through church discipline. And that's a power given to a local church, not to any individual believer, but to a church. And so as members of a local church, you are part of the process of exercising this power of the keys. That's your job as a church member, your office that you fulfill. We'll talk a little bit more about that today, but we're going to talk mainly about the officers of the church this morning. And I want to begin by reading from the book of Acts, chapter 1. Read Acts 1. I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. This is Peter speaking to the gathered believers in Jerusalem after Jesus ascended and after Judas had killed himself. Peter says in Acts 1:21, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection." Let's pray. We pray, Father, that you would guide and bless our understanding. May it equip us for obedience to you, that we may glorify you as to follow on Twitter an account called Unappreciated. Really funny. It was a parody account. He had a picture of Rodney Dangerfield. And he tweeted all these, portraying this character. And one time he tweeted this: "Just imagine what a difference we could make for the kingdom if we all committed to win one deacon to the Lord this year." And there's a lot of humor in that, because I think in a lot of churches, people know exactly what that's referring to. Oftentimes a pastor and deacons can get into this adversarial relationship. And it can become a source of tension in a lot of churches. And I think some of that, at least some of that, is owing to a misunderstanding of what these two offices are and how they're supposed to function. In too many churches, the pastor, who's usually one man, is considered to be more or less the CEO, and the deacons are like the board of directors, and they oversee him, they employ him, and he reports to them. And the deacons have this governing role, while the pastor has this executive role. This is not a biblical structure. It can create an unhealthy leadership culture, and it can create a number of problems. And I think the biblical pattern is not only biblical, but much wiser and better for the health of the church. So what does the Bible teach about church officers and how they are to function? I'm going to go through three offices today as we look at what the biblical teaching says about officers of the church. The first one I'm going to mention is the office of apostle. Who were the apostles? Who are we talking about when we say apostles? Well, obviously Jesus chose the 12, and then he appointed them apostles after his resurrection. And I highlighted in Acts 1 that when one of them had died, Judas, that they chose a replacement. There was something significant about this number 12 that they had to continue to embody. And I believe it's because Jesus, in choosing 12 apostles, was showing that his followers would now be the true Israel. Just as there were 12 tribes of Israel, now Jesus has 12 apostles, And so after his resurrection, he commissions these 12, including Matthias in the place of Judas, as his 12 apostles. You also see a few others who are called apostles in the New Testament who were not among the 12. So, for example, James, there were actually two Jameses among the 12. And then there's a third James, who is the brother of Jesus. And this James actually seems to have become the most prominent of the Jameses. And he was the brother of Christ. He did not believe in Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry, but he became a believer after the resurrection. And he is referred to as an apostle in Galatians 1:19. It's also possible that Barnabas is called an apostle in Acts 14:14. It's a little bit tricky to know whether that's referring to like this kind of apostle, or was he simply one sent out from the church in Antioch. But it's possible Barnabas was counted among this group. And of course, Paul is called an apostle, and his circumstances are unusual in his calling to apostleship. And he talks about this. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, so in addition to the 12 and James and Paul and possibly Barnabas, here in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to see what were the qualifications to be an apostle. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because he saw the Lord Jesus after his ascension to heaven, But nevertheless, Paul was a witness of the risen Lord and commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he'll make the argument very clear in other portions of his letters. His apostleship is every bit of... You see, in terms of qualifications, is that to be an apostle, you had to be a witness of the resurrection. And you had to be commissioned by the risen Christ to hold this office. Now, as I've mentioned several times before, the Roman Catholic Church and some others would argue for an idea of apostolic succession. I'm going to put a question mark by that because I don't think it's a biblical concept. But the idea of apostolic succession is that this office of apostle still continues today as it is held by the bishops of the church. The bishops are the ones who can trace back their ordination through the line all the way back to the apostles. And so they continue to stand in the place of the apostles today. I will talk a little bit more about apostolic succession here in a minute. What was the role of the apostles? What did they do? Well, as we saw last week from Matthew 16:18-19, Jesus gave them initially the power of the keys, which I talked about just a minute ago, the power to guard the truth of the gospel, to proclaim it, and then to mark out those who belong to Christ. The apostles exercised that in the beginning. That now belongs to every local church as a local body. In addition to proclaiming the gospel, planting, organizing, leading churches, they were the foundational authority of the early church. Ephesians 2:20 refers to the church that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so the apostles had this authoritative role in the early church that gave them the ability to, for example, write the documents of the New Testament that we look to today as our authority. And so in that role, they have a special authority that no one else would have today. And their teachings are preserved for us in the New Testament. So a question then would be, how can we be apostolic today as a church? You know, the Nicene Creed refers to one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So how can a church be apostolic or characterized by the apostles? Well, again, the Roman Catholic Church would say you're only apostolic if you are under the authority of a bishop who is standing in now that office of apostle today, and he can trace his line back to the apostles. That argument doesn't really work because you can imagine the more time that passes between apostles and then their successors, the more time is going to arise for that message to at least potentially be corrupted. It's one thing to say, you know, Polycarp was a disciple of the apostle John, so we should really give a lot of attention to what he says. That makes a lot of sense, right? When you get 17 more generations down the line from Polycarp, I don't know that that's really much of an advantage anymore. So the more time that passes, the less this idea would seem to even carry any weight. In addition, it's not a biblical idea. The apostles had to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ, and thus, once that generation had died, there's no more apostles in that regard. So what does it mean to be apostolic? It means that you adhere to the teaching of the apostles. I believe we are an apostolic church because we hold to the scriptures as our authority, and we seek to interpret the scriptures in the categories that they give us. So we let the apostles teach us through the scriptures, and that's what it means to be apostolic. And so I would completely reject this idea of apostolic succession as defining what a true church is. And as far as apostles today would go, there are no apostles in this sense of the term today. There are, of course, missionaries who carry out a role of another place and plant churches here, and they keep that same authority that the apostles had in the initial generation of the church through the scriptures. I'm going to mention now the second off, elder. Elder. First of all, let's get some terms clear. The terminology related to this office are, there's really three terms. One is elder, which in the Greek is presbyteros. One is overseer. And then in older English translation, that word was translated bishop. So overseer, bishop, same thing. It's the Greek word episkopos. We get the word episcopal from that. And then occasionally the New Testament will use the word pastor or shepherd. These are all three terms that refer to the same office. And I think that's very clear from the New Testament. Notice, for example, if you turn to Titus chapter 1, Titus 1, and look at verse 5, Paul writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders." So that's the Greek word presbyteros. "You appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer," another Greek word there, but it's the same office, right? Episkopos, an overseer, "as God's steward must be above reproach." So Paul's using those two terms interchangeably. Very clearly in Titus 1. He does the same thing with the Ephesian elders. If you look at his words to them in Acts chapter 20, if you compare Acts 20 verse 17 with verse 28, you'll see he uses the words interchangeably there as well. We won't take the time to look at it. Pastor or shepherd, as I mentioned, is a term that appears in the New Testament. Mostly it refers to God or Christ as the good shepherd, but it does refer to the office of pastor a few times, particularly Ephesians 4:11. We won't take the time to look at that. But you do see all three of these concepts brought together in one passage. If you'll go to 1 Peter 5, look at 1 Peter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter 5:1, page 1016 in this Bible, it says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." So he tells the elders to do this, verse 2. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." So he's telling the elders to pastor, and then he tells them to do that exercising oversight. So elders are to pastor and exercise oversight. In other words, they're to be shepherds, pastors, and overseers. He says, "Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So I believe all of these terms refer to the same office, whether we're talking about an elder, an overseer, or a pastor. We all refer to the same office. Those terms have slightly different nuances, but they refer to the same office in the church. So what then are the qualifications for an elder, overseer, pastor? Here, we could have kept reading in Titus. I'm not going to read the whole Titus passage today. Nathan Webb is actually preaching on that next Sunday during our Sunday school time, so I'll let him unpack that a bit. But if you'll turn back to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy, look at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. We're going to look at verses 1 to 7 here, where Paul gives the qualifications for this office. 1 Peter 3:1 aspires to the office of overseer. He desires a noble task. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil, into a snare of the devil." I heard D.A. Carson commenting on this passage one time, and he said, churches will often say, "We want to hire a pastor, and we want him to have 15 years experience and multiple graduate degrees." Paul just says he must not get drunk. Isn't that interesting? What's remarkable about this list of qualifications is it does seem very ordinary in terms of Christian character. In other words, I think Paul's point here is that an overseer must be a man who has mature Christian character. But it would be the same kind of character we would expect from any other faithful man in the church. And so one of the things that any good church should aspire to, we aspire to this here, is that every man in the church not be an elder, but every man be qualified to be an elder. With one exception, the one exception on here that not every man is going to have is the ability to teach. Paul mentions that specifically. But in terms of all the other requirements of a character, we hope that every man would exemplify this. So Paul is not saying you have to be a super saint to hold the office of pastor. He's just saying you got to be a mature Christian man. And he does specifically mean men. If you go back to chapter 2 now, just one page back, look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. Paul says here, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So Paul's teaching in this passage, there's a lot of debate over what he means here. But it does seem clear that when he puts together teaching and exercising authority, in the very next passage, he's going to unpack the office of pastor, elder, overseer, and specifically mention that overseers are the ones who teach and exercise authority in the church. Those are the two things that distinguish them. And so when he says here, "I don't permit a woman to do those things," it seems at a minimum, he's saying a woman could not occupy the office of pastor, overseer, or elder. And the reason for that is rooted in creation. It's not rooted in anything specific to what's going on in Ephesus. He doesn't say, "I don't permit a woman to teach because you women at Ephesus are crazy." Every single one of you, there's not a single woman there who's qualified. Every single woman in the church. You know, sometimes egalitarians, as they're called, they'll make that argument that that this was all a local issue. If it was, Paul is sure punishing all the women for the mistakes of a few, right? Which that doesn't sound better, does it? No, he roots his argument in creation. He says Adam was formed first, then Eve. And the point there is that Adam was created and given a task, and then Eve was created for Adam. And thus there's a relationship between the sexes that mirrors, I think, the God-humanity relationship. So that in the church, the leadership is entrusted to men specifically in the ways that they represent God on that side of the equation. God to the church, which is the church as a whole, is a feminine body. The church as a whole is often described as in female terms in the scripture. So collectively as the church, we relate to Christ as a bride. But as far as the authoritative teaching of the word is concerned, that is to come from a male voice, one that represents God as either our father in some context or as Christ as husband in other contexts. And it's been argued, and I think this is exactly right, it's been argued by those who want to push the affirmation of homosexuality in churches. The argument they make is the first step you got to take is get a church to ordain women as pastors. Once you do that, it's just a matter of time. And all of the sexual, we would call it sexual confusion, all of those other things will follow, given enough time, if they start moving in that direction. So it's very important that we uphold this teaching today of the qualifications of this office restricted to men. Jesus interacted with women in ways that were even unusual for his culture. He elevated women, and so that really speaks volumes as to what he was. There is to be a plurality of elders wherever possible. I don't mean that any church that doesn't have multiple elders is not a true church or anything like that. Sometimes you do the best you can with what you have. And so some of the brothers we've sent out may be the only pastors at their churches, the only elders at their churches, but their goal, you see, this is the pattern throughout the New Testament. You could write down, for example, Acts 14:23. This is where Paul and Barnabas have gone on their first missionary journey. And on their way back, they planted churches in all these Gentile areas. And on their way back to Antioch, they're passing back through all these places. And it says they appointed elders in every church, not an elder, they appointed elders. And that's the typical pattern you see in the New Testament. When you have plural elders, you have a greater measure of accountability, of encouragement and sharing of the burden. There's such a loneliness, I know, among men who are fighting battles on their own in local churches. But there's mutual encouragement and support among elders. There's greater accountability. There's mutual oversight of one another. I think every pastor, whenever possible, every pastor needs to have pastors. Men who are accountable for his soul. Men who oversee him. And so the pattern in the New Testament seems to be a very wise pattern to entrust this not just to one man, but to multiple men. And then what's the authority of elders in a church? I want to make this clear. Elders do not have the authority of the power of the keys unto themselves. That was entrusted to the church as a whole. So it is the church as a whole that Tom made this point last week when baptizing. It is the church that baptizes. It is the church that serves the Lord's table. It is the church that disciplines. Ultimately, it is the church that decides this is the gospel we believe and will teach and will guard. And thus, if I ever got up and started saying, you know, Jesus wasn't bodily raised from the dead, that's just a metaphor, then hopefully you would fire me. That's what you should do, because it's your role as the church to guard the gospel. So elders do not exercise the power of the keys. Those churches that would say they do, that say the elders actually have that authority, those churches we describe as Presbyterian in their form of government. They allow the elders to basically have this authority unto themselves. Then those churches that would entrust that authority to one particular man who basically has authority over a number of churches, we call those episcopal in their form of government, because they entrust the power of the keys to one bishop who has that power over multiple churches. So contrary to the episcopal form of government, contrary to the Presbyterian form of government, we hold to what is called congregationalism, which means the authority to exercise this power is entrusted to the congregation as a whole, acting together. Well, if that's the case, what authority do the elders have? The elders have the authority to influence the congregation through their teaching and leadership. But we don't have the authority to act on behalf of the congregation outright. In other words, if I were out and I shared the gospel with someone and he immediately professed faith, I would not baptize that person on the spot and say, all right, let's go find a pool somewhere. I'm going to baptize you. Now you're a member of Cornerstone. I've taken that whole matter out of your hands in that situation. I haven't given you any input whatsoever. So, I don't have the authority to do that. I have, rather, as an elder here, I have a teaching authority, an influence, an authority. Jonathan Lehman, I believe, calls it the authority of influence, whereby the Scripture commands submission to the leadership of the elders as we together exercise the power of the keys. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Bible, it says, obey, so we'll have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. What does it look like to submit to the authority of elders or pastors? Pastors preach the Bible faithfully and apply it to you, then your disposition should be, I need to submit. But it's really not the pastor's authority. In that case, it's the Bible's authority, isn't it? It's God speaking to you through his word, saying, you need to repent of this sin, or you need to pursue godliness in this kind of way. Whatever we teach and preach from the Bible, that has authority in and of itself to which you are submit. But then there are a number of matters where wisdom has to be exercised. As a church, for example, the Bible doesn't tell us when we need to meet on Sundays, does it? Does it say 10:15? Is that written somewhere in Paul's letters? You must gather at 10:15. No, you got to make a decision, right? You just got to decide, this is when we're going to gather. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically how to do educational ministries like Sunday school or how to do small group ministry. It doesn't tell us. It tells us the ideals, the goals we may have. It doesn't tell us always how to get there. And so we have to exercise wisdom in multiple areas of the church's life. And here, we don't have biblical teaching to back us up in every particular, right? The Bible doesn't command us to do small groups. We made a judgment call that that was the best thing for us to do in this setting. I think submission to the pastoral authority means trusting the judgment of your pastors on those kind of matters. It doesn't mean you can never voice your concerns or disagreements. We invite that regularly. But it does mean at the end of the day, if the elders are not asking the church to do something that's against the Bible, then as church members, we ask you to trust us and to submit if we get to a point where we may have a disagreement. So trust the leadership of the pastors on those issues that are not clearly laid out in the Bible. And then one more office to look at today. And that is the office of deacon. Deacon. I'm just going to talk about, first of all, the need for deacons, and thus that tells us what their role is. Once the need arose in the early church, we then have a real clue to what deacons are called to do. One of the key passages on this is in Acts chapter 6, which we've looked at before, but I guess we'll go ahead and read it again. Go back to Acts 6. Acts 6, verse Acts chapter 6, verse 1, page 914 in this Bible. It says, "Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So the Hellenists would have been Greek-speaking, they're Jews, but they're Greek-speaking Jews. They had adopted the Greek language and culture, and the Hebrews would have been the more Jewish Jews, you might say. So you've got these two different cultures at the Church of Jerusalem, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. They're all Jewish, but they adopt different cultures. And for whatever reason, I don't think there was any ill intent on the part of the church here, but for whatever reason, the Hellenistic widows, as the church shared their resources to care for these widows who couldn't care for themselves, the Hellenist widows were overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes an organization starts to get bigger, and they don't have the structures in place to keep up with how big they're getting, and things start to slip through the cracks. It doesn't mean anybody is trying to do anything evil. It just means they needed more in administrative oversight to make sure. So you can imagine the apostles were all Hebrews, and thus they were more connected to the Hebrew side of the church. And so there's just more connections, there's more knowledge. But it does raise the problem because the Hellenistic widows are not being fed. So the disciples are taken care of. However, if we have to take some time and energy away from preaching the Word of God and devoting ourselves to prayer. So we need to set up a new structure to make sure this is addressed without us having to address it personally. So look at verse 2. "Preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And thus these 7 men were entrusted with overseeing the distribution of food to make sure that it was done right. That freed the apostles then to continue their ministry of prayer and ministry of the word, and it protected the unity of the church at a crucial moment when the church was growing. This is what deacons are called to do. They are called to meet physical and administrative needs of the church so that its unity may be protected and so that the elders can be devoted to the task to which they've been called. The deacons, in other words, are not a board that governs the church. They're not a board to which the pastor reports. I know in many churches that's how it operates, but that's not the biblical pattern. One question you may have is, if deacons are supposed to serve, they're servants to physical needs, particularly in the church, how is a deacon any different from just being a faithful church member, right? Because isn't every church member called to serve? And shouldn't every church member be ready to meet a need when that need arises? That's true, yes. But there is a special office here because these men in Acts chapter 6 were actually entrusted with the church's resources. So this is not merely an individual Christian stepping up to say, "I can help here, I'll serve." But this is rather a man, and these are 7 men here, a man who has been given the authority over church's resources to meet those physical needs. So there is some level of authority that's entrusted to a deacon, and it's authority specifically to direct resources of the church as he sees fit for the fulfillment of the mission of the church. The qualifications then for deacons are given in 1 Timothy 3 again. If you'll flip back there, one more passage here. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13, right after the qualifications for elders. Notice what he says starting in verse 8. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You notice here that the qualifications are very similar to those for elders, which would indicate maturity in character. But there's no mention of ability to teach. A deacon does not have to be able to teach because that's not what a deacon is called to. Now, verse 11 is puzzling. There's some debate over what exactly that means, because in the Greek, where it translates their wives, the translation could be rendered the women. So it would read, the women likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The Greek word for woman and wife is the same word. So there's debate. Does Paul mean here the wives of deacons must fulfill this requirement, or does he mean the women who serve among the deacons must fulfill this requirement? And I confess, the case on each side is about even. Affects us today, I think, with regard to this question. Could women's really an elder? He has traditional Southern Baptist churches do as this governing. That's your model. Then no, let's restrict that to men, definitely. But if you have a problem, it doesn't involve the public ministry of the word, particularly. Could a woman serve in this office? Again, there's arguments on both sides. One argument that says no is that in Acts chapter 6, there were 7 men appointed. And this seems to have been intentional because it seems that serving widows, women could have engaged in that also. So why would it have been 7 men? But on the other hand, again, there's argument over verse 11, over what it means. There's argument if it does refer to the wives of deacons, why would Paul single out the wives of deacons and not the wives of elders in verses 1 to 7? Maybe it's because he envisioned deacons and their wives serving together in certain ways. And I think we can see how that might happen. We see, for example, Tim and Sarah do a lot of things in service to the church here together. They work in tandem with one another. Or Ryan and Katrina work in tandem with one another in very important ways. And when it has to do with physical needs of the church, you can see that happening. Whereas I don't believe the wives of elders are called to serve in the same kind of way in partnership with their husbands. In other words, pastors and their wives are not co-pastors of a church. And so it may make more sense that this would refer to wives of deacons in that sense. Phoebe is called a deacon or servant of the church at Cenchrea in Romans 16, verse 1. Does that refer to an office, or does that simply mean she's faithful in serving the church? Again, there's debate on both sides. I don't really know what the best position is on this question. I kind of go back and forth. One could argue, as John Hammett does in his book, Biblical Foundations for Baptist Churches, one could argue that the Bible doesn't ever mention female deacons, and yet there's no prohibition on it. And thus, you could still be open to the possibility. So that's something we might continue to think through and explore. But just be aware of that. I don't think the urgency of the issue is as great, though, as it is with elders, female pastors, because we do have the very clear teaching of 1 Timothy 2 and the wider teaching of authority as it's exercised in the church with regard to that question. If you understand the role of deacon properly, then as servants to physical needs in the church, then I don't think the question is as urgent or has as wide-reaching ramifications regarding where you fall on that. So just to conclude here, I want to give you a phrase from my PhD supervisor who wrote a book on the doctrine of the church. His name's Greg Allison, and he argues for a model of the governance of the church that I think is very well put, and it's worth me writing up here on the board. He argues that a church, according to the scripture, should be plural elder-led, deacon served, a church should be a plural elder led, deacon served, congregational church. With strong connections. All four of those are important. And I didn't really get into the strong connections part much, but I'll try to just explain briefly what that means. But every biblical church should be plural elder-led, so multitude of men leading the church. Deacon serve, this office that protects the unity and the office of the elders. Congregational in its government, congregational in exercising the power of the keys. But if it's congregational, that means it's governed within itself. So there's an implication of autonomy there, right? The autonomy of the local church is an implication of congregational government. So does that mean every church should just be isolated and have no relationship with other churches? No, Dr. Allison argues with other churches. And we're doing that with our network. But churches should be looking for ways. This was highlighted to me recently when a friend of mine who coaches baseball and who's at a different private school playing on a team not having enough players. My son's school might not have enough players for a team, but if they join forces, they may be able to put a team out on the field. And it's often that way, I think, with churches. Some churches are in a position where on their own, they couldn't support a missionary. They might be able to contribute something, but they couldn't support a missionary, you know, all the way on their own. Other churches over here may be in the same boat, but if they put their resources together, they can accomplish things that they couldn't do on their own. And so this idea of strong connections is important as we seek to partner together in this task of fulfilling our common mission. So a plural elder-led, deacon-served, congregational church with strong connections. I believe this is a biblical model that we seek to aspire to. Are there any questions as we wrap it up today? Yes, Julio.
So, I agree completely in the structure of the church is the one who practices the sacrament of baptism.
Right.
But when we look at, for example, the situation with Philip.
Yes.
How do we explain that to other people that might use that as?
Right. That's a great question. Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch when they were just out there on their own. And so how does that cohere with the power of the keys exercised by the church? I think if Tom were answering this question, he might answer it a little different than I would. So I'm just going to give my answer because I can't remember Tom's. But my answer is, baptism in some situations does outrun the church. So there may be situations where the church does not yet exist in a given area. And if that's the case, then obviously you've got to baptize before there's a church there to do the baptizing. But once you've baptized, remember Jesus said, even where two or three are gathered in my name, even if you have a group of two or three now who are believers, that's sufficient to begin a church that covenants together for to fulfill the power of the keys. So there are occasions, I think Philip is one of those occasions where baptism was outrunning the church, but presumably the Ethiopian eunuch went ahead and started a church in his homeland after that. Yes?
Plus Philip was sent out by the Jerusalem church. This was probably Philip the deacon.
Yes. Yes. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Dave is just pointing out Philip's not out there on his own either. He's under the authority of the Jerusalem church. So the model there then is we send out missionaries who are accountable to local churches, and they may come in a situation where they have to baptize to begin a new church, but once they have a church settled in an area, then from then on, I think you bring the baptisms in through that church. I think this may also be why, we'll talk about this in the next lesson as well, this may also be why Paul specifically notes in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, what is he? How could that work? Of course, Paul did some baptizing. He acknowledges in that context he baptized some. But I think what he means is his regular practice was get the church started and then funnel everybody who needs to be baptized to that local church. Because as an apostle, his role then is to get that work going, move on to the next place and do the same thing. So in that way, he was more a preacher of the gospel than a baptizer. Good question. Anyone else? Yes.
Along the same line, when your family, is that under the same
Andrew? Yes, that's right. Paul baptized the Philippian jailer and his family and sent out as a missionary. So yes, when you see those, us here in a non-missionary setting.